having a special class on the Book of Yonah. Gmar Chatima Tova to everyone, Bezrat Hashem, in 6 days on Yom Kippur. In the afternoon of Yom Kippur, as we are reaching the zenith, the uppermost point of these 10 days of holiness, we read a prophecy, the prophecy of Yonah. And we'll begin by getting a quick overview of the book, and then we'll start going through it with a little bit more depth. Our story begins with a prophetic vision to Yonah ben Amittai, and he is told, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out to them, because their evil doings have come up before me, I'm upset at them. So Yonah doesn't want to go and tell the people of Nineveh to repent. He runs away to Tarshish. And when he comes to Yafo, to the port of Jaffa, so he boards a ship, headed to Tarshish, and he pays his way. And as the ship sets sail, so the water has become extraordinarily turbulent, and the ship seems like it's going to capsize at sea. The sailors all start worshiping to their gods. They see that the ship cannot keep up with the waves. The waves are pushing it in so many directions that the ship can't keep up. So their first thought is to lighten the load. They remove all vessels from the ship. And as everyone is busy and worried, Yonah goes down to the bottom of the ship and goes to sleep. And the captain comes to him and says, what are you doing going to sleep? Get up, cry to your God. Maybe God will have a different thought and we won't all die. And then the people see that there's something wrong going on here, so they draw lots. They say, let's figure out why this is happening to us. And the lot falls on Yonah. And so they tell him, can you tell us why this bad thing is happening to us? What work do you do? Where are you coming from? What country are you from? What nation are you from? And he says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship Hashem, who's the God of the heavens. He made the sea. He made the dry land. And they knew that he was running away from Hashem. So they got very scared and they asked him, what are we supposed to do now to calm down the sea? You know, things are getting worse and worse by the minute here. And Yonah says, throw me overboard and you'll see, things will calm down for you. Because I know it's my fault that all this turbulence is happening. So the people try to return back to dry land. They try to reverse course. Nothing works. Things are getting worse and worse. And they call out to Hashem and they say, please Hashem, don't hold this against us. Don't force us to this corner where we have to kill an innocent man. Hashem, you're cornering us. And then they throw him into the sea and the sea goes quiet. And so the people get very scared. They realize they're going to worship Hashem and they convert. So Yonah is sinking in the sea. The sea is calm. This big fish swallows him. And after 3 days in the fish, he prays to Hashem. And he has this long prayer. The fish spits him out. And then he again is given the order to go to Nineveh and warn them that Hashem's upset at them. He comes to Nineveh. He tells the people of Nineveh Hashem's upset at them. And they have to repent. There's this big ruckus, this big tumult. The king hears about it. The king orders everyone to repent. They all repent, and Yonah sees that the city is changing its ways, and he's very upset. So he says, Hashem, I knew you have so much mercy. You're willing to turn around prophecies, and you said bad things would happen, and now they're not going to happen. Let me die. I'm better off dead than alive. And Hashem says, you're upset because I'm doing something good. Yonah leaves the city, and he makes himself a little hut, and he's waiting to see what's going to happen in the city. And so Hashem has this tree grow over him and give him shade, called the Kikayon. And he's very happy. He feels like Hashem must have approved of what he's done. He gets this tree. And then as the day begins, the Kikayon, this tree, this plant, dries out. And the beating sun starts hitting him. And he faints and he asks to die. And Hashem says, you're so upset. Why? Because this tree you thought was a good omen has dried out. Now, so Yonah says, yeah, I'm ready to die. And Hashem says, you had one tree that benefited you and now it dried out. And I had a whole city. You didn't even work over this tree. And now you're suffering because you don't have the tree. You don't want me to have mercy. You feel bad over a tree. And I shouldn't feel for all these human beings and animals who really don't know what they've done wrong. That's the story without tradition. Our tradition, totally different story happened here. I just told the story that no one ever heard. That's the text. Now let's begin the story again. Now, everything you just heard is inaccurate. Okay? That's a very inaccurate story, as we will now see. Our story begins really a long time before our text. And if we have time, we will revisit the history of Yonah. I'm tempted to take the time now. Okay, we'll start our story in the beginning of the story. There was a tremendously pious prophet called Elio. I think in English they call him Elijah. Elio Anavi. We've heard of him in the days of the kings. And at one point Elio saw that the people were serving idols under the kingdom of Ahav. And Hashem told him, look, there's this man, Chiel, who rebuilt Jericho. We just learned in our prophets class last week that when Yeshua took down Jericho, he cursed any man that would rebuild Jericho. So there was a man named Chiel who rebuilt Jericho. And the curses of Yeshua came true. As he laid the foundations, his first son died. And as he kept building it, his other children died. Until finally, he set up the doorposts and his last son died. And Hashem told Elio, go visit Chiel Shiva. He's sitting Shiva. He just lost his last son. And Achav's there. And you're going to rebuke them about their idol worship. And Elio says, but they're going to torment me. And Hashem says, I'll be with you. Don't worry. Elio shows up. And Achav and Chiel are sitting there drinking. Chiel is sitting in mourning over his final son that died. And Achav and Chiel, they turn to Elio and they said, who is greater, Yeshua or Moshe? So Elio says, of course, Moshe was great. Yeshua was his disciple. And they say, well, Moshe said that if we serve idols, there'll be no rain. We're serving idols. There's plenty of rain. Yeshua said that he who rebuilds Jericho, well, he'll bury all his kids. And here, Chiel rebuilt Jericho, and he buried all his kids. Certainly seems like Moshe isn't greater than Yeshua. So Elio says, I swear by Hashem, who is living and present and knows exactly what's going on here, there will not be a drop of rain again until I say so. And he leaves. And a drought breaks out. There's no rain. And things get worse and worse. And Elio goes into hiding. And he has this stream where Hashem has ravens come and bring him food. And he's hiding in this cave. And after a period, the stream dries out, and Hashem tells him, go north, there's a widow there, she will feed you. So Elio goes north. Hashem wants Elio to sense the pain of the people. He shouldn't just be sitting there and get heaven sent food all day. So Elio goes north, he goes to a place called Tzorefat. He goes to this widow, and he asks her, what do you have left at home? She says, I don't have anything. I have this. I'm making myself the last piece of bread for me and my son. And after that, he and I are going to die. So he says, fine, bake it. Make for me and you, and Hashem will make a miracle. You'll have enough to make tomorrow and enough to make the following day. Until the famine's over, there'll be enough for me and you. Fine. She makes, and there's leftover dough. And this goes on day after day after day. And he stays in her house, she, her son, and him. One day, the boy dies. So she walks up to Elio and she says, it's all your fault. You've been staying in my house. You're a man of God. But because of you, the boy died. So the simple meaning of the verse is, people are talking. They're saying, who knows what's going on between me and you in this house. So because of that, in heaven, that's called a sin. That's why I lost my son. But our sages had a different explanation. Our sages said what she was telling him is, in town, I was the pious woman. So I had merits. I was alive. My son was alive. You came into my house. Now in heaven they look at me and they say, you don't stand up to him. You're not worth that much. So I don't have any more merits left. So my boy died. So Elio takes the child and he resuscitates him. He breathes on him and he prays to Hashem. And the boy comes back to life. So this child who grew up as an orphan is brought back from the dead by Elio. His father's name was Amittai and his name was Yonah. So this is where we first meet the child Yonah ben Amittai. Yonah ben Amittai is a child that is given a miraculous life. Suddenly, he's brought back from the dead. Now, Yonah's father, who died when he was little, right? His mother was the widow, was also a prophet, the prophet Amittai. We don't have any recorded prophecies from him, but that's our tradition. Now, when a prophet is named with his father's name, that means he was a prophet, the son of the prophet. So if he is called Yonah ben Amittai, that means he was the son of a prophet, Amittai. That's why it bothers mentioning his father's name. Other prophets don't get their father's name mentioned because they're not prophets. So Yonah grows up knowing his dad was a prophet and he was brought back from the dead. And he grows up to be one of the most pious people in Jewish history. Contrary to the simple, uninformed reading of the text, our tradition is that Yonah is still going to play a role, just like Eliyo, Mashiach, there's a role for Yonah ben Amittai. At the end of time, Yonah ben Amittai is one of those who have to come back and do something in this world. Yonah has a special duty with the coming of Mashiach. We know there's going to be Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David, Eliyahu Hanavi. Yonah ben Amittai also has a job at the end of time. Yonah ben Amittai is a very special figure in our tradition. Again, you read the text, he doesn't seem so impressive, right? But our tradition is the exact opposite. That Yonah was one of the extraordinary tzaddikim in world history. And we will see it in the story as we go on. So Yonah initially went and gave a prophecy to the Jewish people, as it says in the book of Kings. He told them that their border would change. And he warned them of an imminent destruction. And at that time, Hashem forgave the Jewish people and his prophecy did not come true. So we have one prophecy that he said that came true in the book of Kings. And then you have a prophecy that did not come true. Now, Yonah began his prophecy in the Beit HaMikdash. It was Sukkot. They were dancing, Simchat Beit HaShoivah. Everyone was present. And suddenly Yonah got this heavenly vision, and he gave a prophetic vision in the Beit HaMikdash as part of the dancing. Suddenly Yonah ben Amittai stands up and he starts giving prophecy, and they see his prophecy was right. But then he gave another prophecy and it turned out to be wrong. So people started saying, okay, he got it right once, but he's a liar. So Yonah, who was a very prominent, important Talmid Chacham, a huge tzaddik, extraordinarily wealthy, one of the wealthy people of the time, has to live with the fact that God sent him on mission number two to the Jewish people, which Hashem changed his mind on, and everyone's calling him a liar. So among the Jewish people, they're looking down at him a little bit. Okay, he's a big tzaddik. He continues doing what he's supposed to do. And now our book begins. Vayhi devar Adonai el Yonah ven Amittai lemor. So Yonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, gets the following prophecy. Would you like me to read it with a traditional tune?
Yeah.
Yes? Okay. Vayhi devar Adonai el Yonah ven Amittai lemor. It was the words of Hashem to Yonah ven Amittai saying the following. Now, we have a few prophets in the short prophets that begin this way, and there is an ongoing machloket how to read these prophecies. We will read it the way everyone reads it, but you should know there is an opinion that says that the whole prophecy has to be read as sentence number one, pasuk one, colon. The rest of the book is prophetic vision. There is such an opinion among the Rishonim, the earlier commentaries, that the rest of the book didn't happen. The whole story of him going on ship and being thrown overboard and being swallowed by a fish, it's all the story that's his prophetic vision that's being described with the first pasuk. The first pasuk says, Hashem told him the following. Well, that's put a colon there. The rest of the book. The rest of the book is what Hashem told him. Right. Correct. That's one opinion over here. It's also an opinion in the beginning of the book of Hosea, where Hashem tells Hosea, go marry a woman of ill repute. So over there you have an opinion that says that was all the prophetic vision. It's not that he actually went and did it. Okay. Okay.
So he says, okay, the first part of God says,
good. It's called this. Everything else is happening. That's a vision of what you see. What's going to happen?
It's a vision. Until what point is the vision is a good question, but it's a vision. Yes.
Is he seeing what's happening?
He sees this vision.
This whole vision. So he sees himself like running away and going in the boat.
Right.
So why still do all of that if he knows he's still going to end up in the city anyway and get the prophecy?
Again?
Isn't it the time when he runs away into the boat and then like the storm comes and
whatever? It didn't happen. It's all a vision that he saw.
According to that opinion,
like I said, it's not the accepted opinion. It's not what people generally even know exists. Just like there's the opinion of the Gra, that there wasn't a man named Yonah. Yonah is a dove. And the whole prophecy is an allegory for the soul coming down into this world and the challenges of the soul. So there are different interpretations to this whole book. We're going to go with the classical one that is the accepted one in the Midrash and in the Gemara and the Talmud. The assumption is he was swallowed by a whale. Human beings do get swallowed by whales. I'm saying the word whale, we don't really know what this fish was. We'll assume it's a whale, but it could have been something else. Okay. Yes, we'll get there. That's why I said. Yes, we'll get to that. That's that opinion. That's what I said. We're going to go with the more commonly accepted opinion, the way Rashi interprets the prophecy, the way most commentaries interpret it, the way the Midrash seems to interpret it, and the way the Talmud seems to interpret it, that it did happen. I'm just saying, you guys are adults. You should know other opinions. It's not only about, you need to know the traditional, you also need to know that there are other opinions that exist out there among the accepted Orthodox traditional rabbis. I'm saying, you have the Gra, you have Rishonim, you have what almost everyone says. Fine. So, as a side note, be aware there is this interpretation in the prophecy. Okay. Kum. Hashem tells him, get up. Lech el Nineveh, ha'ir ha'gedola, ukra aleha. I want you to go to Nineveh, the great city. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. If there is one nation that is about to destroy the Jewish people, it is Ashur. The Assyrian Empire are headed into Israel, and they are the looming threat. We discussed a few weeks ago that we find in world history there were shifts, that there were armies of one nature, and then suddenly you get empires of a totally different magnitude. This is what happens with the Assyrian Empire. Until the Assyrian Empire comes to the scene, you have one type of army, one type of people, one type of war, and then along comes the Assyrian Empire, and you have an empire that's much bigger than anything the region ever experienced, and they come swooping down, and they take down nation after nation after nation, and they go down into Egypt and northern Africa. They capture the eastern side of the Jordan. They're capturing Iraq, Iran, the areas. They're capturing huge swaths of land. They have this huge, huge army. And as they tell the Jewish people, we have enough soldiers to walk through your stream and just dry it up by our sheer numbers. We have more horsemen and horses than you can give us soldiers. So it was a huge army. So the Assyrian Empire, we find, to my knowledge, three times in world history that militaries shifted in such a magnitude. With the Assyrian Empire, with Alexander the Great, and again with the Nazis. The Romans, I skipped one. The Romans and then the Nazis, yeah. Those were four times where there were major shifts in empires, and each time the Jews were in the middle of the story. You have it with the Assyrian Empire, which evolved into the Babylonian and then Persian Mede. And then you have Alexander the Great, and who conquered more than anyone before him. And then you have the Roman Empire, which was a force that the world never saw such a large force. And then you have the Nazis. Until then, I'm not sure of any major shifts in armies. The Poles, Poland was conquered in a day, right? No, I'm saying that the armies were of a totally different stage. It's not like this army has 50 and this army has 70. It's that this army has 50 and this army has 5 million. It's like, it's different. You're talking about just totally different levels. So if the Poles show up to war with horses and the Nazis show up with tanks, so they sort of lost the war the first day. You know, it's just a totally different type of army. There's nothing to talk about. And the same thing happened with the Romans. The Jews thought they could fight war the way war had been fought until now. Not against the Romans. The Romans showed up with a team, just engineers. Meaning just to plan their attacks and how they're going to set up camp and how they're going to set up their boomerangs and all their arsenal. They had a level of organization that didn't exist beforehand. The world never saw such a force beforehand. And the same thing happened with Alexander the Great, and the same thing happened with the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire were the first at that time to develop such a tremendous empire. And Yonah knows that they're headed into Israel and they're about to cause the greatest Holocaust that ever happened in Jewish history, to annihilate possibly 10 million Jews. And Hashem tells him, you know, I'm very upset at these people. I want you to go to their capital and warn them that I might punish them. So Yonah says, does God really want me to do that? If Hashem punishes them, then the Jewish people will be spared. They'll have some time to do tshuva. If I go to them and they take heed of my warning, so then they will be granted longer life, and then they will come in and destroy my people. So Yonah says, I'm much better off giving myself up on behalf of my people. So Hashem tells him, Hashem gives him the hardest task a person can ever have. Imagine Hashem told you, you know, Hitler's about to go walking tomorrow on a landmine. I want you to go and warn him not to step on that landmine. Imagine, just before he goes to power, you're given the task. Hashem told you, go tell him not to step on the landmine. You could imagine that you'd go and push him onto the landmine. You could imagine that you wouldn't want to be the one to go and say, please don't step there, sir, right? But that's what Hashem's telling. That's what Hashem's telling Yonah ben Amittai to do. He tells him, go to Nineveh, that great city, the capital of the nemesis of the Jewish people, and warn them. Ki aleta ra'atam lifanai, because their evil actions have come before me. Vayakom Yonah livroach Tarshisha milifnei Adonai. So Yonah does step one. Hashem told him, get up. Boy, does he get up. But he's running in the opposite direction. He's running out to sea because he figures prophecy can settle when I'm dancing, when I'm happy, when I'm in the Beit HaMikdash. Prophecy can settle on me when I'm in the land of Israel. But if I go out to sea and I go out to Chutz Laaretz, so then I won't have this problem of being charged with this task. Vayered Yafo Vayimtza Onia Ba'at Tarshish. So he goes down to Jaffa. He reaches the port and he finds a ship. Our tradition is that he came to the port and the ship was 3 days' journey out at sea, and then a wind came and blew them backwards. They're trying to go that way and they're being blown in the wrong direction back to the port, and they land at the port. Just as Yonah comes there, he hears the sailors muttering, what's going on here? We were 3 days' journey out there. How come our ship just was blown back into the port? 3 days' journey back into here. Yonah says, wow, God must be so happy I'm doing this. You see, it's an omen. Must be I'm supposed to do this. So Yonah hops on board and he says, let's go. So they tell him, what do you mean, let's go? If we're back at port, we'll board more people. He says, how many people are you short? They give him a number. He pulls out his wallet. He says, here's the money. I'm paying for everyone. Let's go. You just got the price you would have gotten from all those passengers. Let's go. Yonah's happy. Less passengers. He's risking less lives by going on that ship. From here we learn that a prophet has to be wealthy, because Yonah just paid off the whole ship. He said, don't board anyone. I'm paying for the whole ship. Vayiten sechara. He paid the full wages. Vayered ba, he went down into the ship, lavoi mahem Tarshisha, to go with them out into the Tarshish Sea. Milifnei Adonai, he's running from Hashem. He figures, let me avoid what Hashem has to tell me. And here is our first message as we enter Yom Kippur. We're entering the period of Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, and we all ask the question, why do we read the book of Yonah? Why do I have to read about a non-Jewish nation and their tshuva? And so the first message is this theme. Every person is running from God. On some level, we all know there's a message of what Hashem wants us to do, and on some level, we're trying to avoid it. And so Yonah is running. And our sages say the following allegory. They say there was a Kohen. A Kohen is prohibited from walking into a cemetery. So the Kohen had a servant who wanted to run away. So he ran into the cemetery and he looks at his master and says, "You can't touch me." So the master says, "You're right, I can't. But I got workers who can." And he sends his workers in and they pick him up and they take him out. So the Medrash says that's what's happening with Yonah. He says to Hashem, "I'm running away from you." And Hashem says, "Okay, I won't tell you prophecy when you're under duress, but I'll send my messengers to take care of you and bring you back." So Yonah is running. But Yonah thinks that if I'm doing this, Hashem must be very happy with me, because I'm trying to save his people. And our sages say there's a balance that we have to strive for. There's a balance between the respect for the wishes of heaven and striving for what's right for our people. There's a balance we have to look for. Chazal call it tava kevod av, tava kevod ben. Do I demand the honor of God? Do I demand the honor of his children? Moshe Rabbeinu always fought for both. He said, "Hashem, your honor is going to be besmirched if the Jewish people are hurt. Hashem, you promised." Moshe Rabbeinu argued on behalf of the Jewish people, but he always pled on their behalf in the name of God's honor. We have the Navi Eliyahu who fights. He says, "The Jewish people, they're no good anymore. They don't keep your covenant, Hashem. They've killed your prophets. They're trying to kill me." So our sages say he got the wrong balance. Eliyahu was fighting for the honor of the father, the honor of Hashem, and not the honor of the kids. And he said, "Finish. Enough with them. Look at what your kids are doing." Hashem says, I don't like that you're talking that way. So along comes his adopted son, so to speak, his resuscitated son, the kid he brought up in the widow's house, and he goes the opposite extreme. He says, I'm not doing what Eliyahu did. I'm going to fight for the kids, even if it means I lose my life. And Yonah goes out to sea, and he thinks he's going to die. Meaning Yonah doesn't have any false pretenses. He knows he might die going out to sea. But he figures, maybe that's what Hashem wants of me, that I'll give up my life for for his children. And our sages say he missed the balance too. He missed the balance in the opposite direction. So Eliyahu is always there to show us how we do keep the covenant. Eliyahu shows up to every Brit, he shows up every Pesach. Eliyahu is always there to show, yeah, they are keeping the covenant. I take back what I said. And Yonah ben Amittai is going to be there, we will see at the end, where he has to come back. Yonah ben Amittai is fighting for the Jewish people and he's ready to give up his life and he goes out to sea. Vadonai. So they're out at sea, and there's this big turbulence that begins. And we'll pick up here, Bezachem, in 2 minutes.